A.W. Tozer, the American pastor and author, once wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And not notice that we think about God is the most important thing about us, but what we mean when we do. What kind of God we think of is the most important thing about us. It's a big statement, isn't it? But I think the apostle would probably agree. If you were with us last week, we caught up with him in Athens. He'd done the tourist bit. He was, in the words of verse 16, greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, and indeed it was, teeming with them, according to contemporary accounts. It was about the equivalent of setting him down in modern-day Matsue, a provincial city southwest of Tokyo in Japan, where once a year, every October, Shinto's 8 million gods are said to gather. Athens was full of statues. Our gods, we saw, tend to have different shrines because they often come about when the good becomes the ultimate for us. So the shrines are more like shopping malls, like Westfield, where all those things we must have can be adored. Sports stadia, where we can worship our teams with a passion and fervor rarely brought to our worship of God. Gyms, where we can devote ourselves to getting the body shape we idolize. I found a shortcut today. I discovered we all have these sort of little headpiece and the battery packs, and they label them all differently so they know which one's volume to turn up. And today I discovered I've got body pack one. I'm there. I'm arrived. I'll tell you the secret later. Well, Paul's speaking into that world of idolatry. And he's been talking everywhere about Jesus and the resurrection, and now he's at a meeting of the Areopagus right next to that great temple, the Parthenon. Now, the Areopagus could be a court, but there's no signs of judicial proceedings here. It controlled religion in Athens. They knew Paul was speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. It's possible this was a hearing for him to argue the case for Jesus having a place in the public square. But all we're actually told is that they're curious. Foreign gods, new teaching, strange ideas, tell us. So Paul does. He starts where they start. They put up a statue to an unknown god. Well, verse 23, he'll fill in their ignorance and tell them what they don't know about God. See, it's not enough for him that they think about God. It's what they think that matters. What kind of God they think about. And that's what matters for us too. What we mean. What comes into our minds when we think about God? Now, we know Paul was faced with Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, but doubtless there were many who believed in the state religion gods too, loved the richness of the traditions, the beauty of the temples, the color of the pageantry, and probably were weak on any doctrine or truths about God, because you can have all those other things and in practice still believe pretty much what you like. I mean, we've seen enough of that in our own day and age. So, what kind of God do you think of? What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you? Well, the apostle in Athens has seen the culture. He's not going to pander to it, though. He gives a Bible overview with no mention of his scriptures, and yet everything is drawn from them as he speaks to those who don't have his scriptures as their holy books. He's typically blunt. He's really saying, your God is too small. Epicureans, they believed the world came about through a chance combination of atoms, not a million miles away from some modern evolutionary thinking. Stoics were more pantheist, believing in a life force or reason that was part of the universe and in everything. Paul speaks of a God who's outside and above the cosmos. The creator. I mean, look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, which doesn't leave room for any other God, does it? But then, nor does Genesis 1. The Athenians were worried Paul was speaking about foreign gods, they said back in verse 18. He's pointing to the God who made the world, the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not a foreigner anywhere. You know, we need to stop joining in the talk of geographical gods. The way we refer to somewhere as a Hindu country, as if Krishna ruled within those borders, and this bit of a town as a Muslim area, as if the Allah of Muhammad was Lord in that part of the city. Or we talk of Western religion as if Christianity belonged to Western countries. The Lord of heaven and earth is not a foreigner anywhere, and he can't be the property of one nation or group of nations either. The Lord of heaven and earth, you saw how verse 24 went on, does not live in temples built by human hands. However beautiful, however majestic, however imposing, God is far too big for them. And then we Christians undermine this truth. We stick posters up on our buildings announcing, "This is the house of God," as if it's a sort of postal address, but he doesn't live there. And yet we often instinctively hush our voices, don't we, as we step inside the doors, as if somehow or other God was more present this side of the door than he was the other. Someone was telling me about their wedding the other day. It had been in a registry office, and she said to me, "I wish now we'd had it in a church. I wish I'd been married in the sight of God." I said, "Don't worry too much about that. It's very hard to get married out of the sight of God." The God who made the world, the Lord of heaven and earth, is the God of all of life. And we can't reduce him to a compartment of it, to just what goes on in church. Do that, your God's too small. He is the creator. He's also the sustainer. Look at verse 25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Look, think about it. If your God is a statue, it's too easy to get the wrong idea, isn't it? Sooner or later, someone is going to come and dust it. And then they'll dress it, you know, make sure it looks smart enough. And then you find they start feeding them. There are offerings made and food offerings. And you have to carry them if you want them to take part in your festivals. We look after them. Well, the truth is, he looks after us. See verse 25? How it goes on. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. We're utterly dependent on him. We don't acknowledge it. We don't notice it even. But if he chose to switch off the machine, remove the tube, stop our breathing, I mean, God's only got to click his fingers and that would be it. You know, we question whether God is good and ignore that everything we have is his gift to us, his ongoing gift to us. In religion, too often we look after God. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. But you notice verse 24, he does not live in temples built by human hands. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands. If that's how you do religion, your God is too small. The living God is the creator, the sustainer. Actually, he's the sovereign. Look at verse 26. From one man, he made all the nations. See, Paul reaches back to the early chapters of Genesis. He takes us with all our diversities this morning and traces all our histories back to Adam. This is the God of all the nations, not any kind of foreign God. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. I mean, this is the ruler of history, all right. All kinds of questions come into my mind, but it's clear this God cannot be reduced to a mere tribal God, or one whose vision is no wider than our personal well-being or parochial interests. And God did this, verse 27, did you see it? God did this so that they would seek, reach out, find him. We look at history, and all our energies get poured into maneuvering and politicking and warring, but all the time another history is being played out. This sovereign God draws the boundaries, oversees the rise and the fall of nations, is at work drawing people to himself. Remember that. See, all the insecurities of Brexit negotiations. Oh, there's a subject to set your pulse racing, isn't it? You know, it's on the front pages of the newspapers today. I was shown this one. May's team plots snap election to save Brexit. Who knows what'll come up next? You know, 101 different things may be going on, but don't miss this one. God is exposing so many insecurities to point us to where ultimate security, identity, belonging are to be found. That's happening too. Or, a while back I was out in Central Asia. I met a pastor who'd been released from jail that morning. He'd been rounded up in a police sweep. He'd been held in a pen along with dozens of others who'd drifted into the capital without the right papers and were now being corralled together. Locked into this pen, everyone started what we all naturally do, moaning and groaning. You know, why have the police done this? What was the point? Why are we here? And the pastor finally hushed them. And he said, I'll tell you why we're here. And he explained, God had brought you here, he said, so that you can hear the good news of his kingdom. And he told them of Jesus. And that afternoon, everyone without the right papers was sent back out of the capital to their hometowns across the country. The police organized the crackdown. But history's sovereign was fulfilling his purpose. Oh, bring it down even more locally. Some of you will know we have an open-air team that go out onto Oxford Street every Thursday evening. They do it because they believe in this God. The God will draw people to them so that they can find him. Or again, in our everyday lives, you won't have been in All Souls for very long without seeing something of this, because we see it every year as people are drawn to London from Seoul and Beijing and Sydney and Tokyo and Berlin and New York and Nairobi and Lima and Lagos and wherever, and they come to study or to work. And God brings them here to find him. Now, is that the kind of God you think of? Is that the kind of God you pray to? Or is your God too small? Too small. Paul isn't finished though. Not only does he tell them their God is too small, he says this, he says, your God is too remote. Look at verse 27. See, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Seek him. I mean, people do. They don't always have the words for it, but they're searching for the true and the divine. People can have a longing for the God whose goodness they have experienced. Sometimes they go flippant, don't they? And it just comes out as a line like, someone up there has been keeping an eye on me. Just a flicker of longing. And reach out for him. Actually, the word can be a word meaning fumbling in the dark. We've all experienced that, haven't you? Trying to find where the light switch is. It's got to be somewhere. And that's how some people's search for God can feel. Fumbling in the dark, sometimes with no hope of success. I think of the convert from Hinduism, who'd worked out how many reincarnations he would need to be at one with God. And it just drove him to despair until he found Jesus. Or the Muslim girl brought up on the Quran who kept telling her imam, "I can't connect with this God." And she was thrilled to discover the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ could be her Father. Because this reaching out is intended to find him. He's not far from any one of us. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." See, where their own writers, pagan poets maybe, speak a Bible truth, however unwittingly, Paul quotes the writers they'll know. We are his offspring. We're made for relationship with this living, almighty God. He's not hiding from us. And he said, that's not your experience. Well, there's another blunt message from the apostle that we'll explore more next week. But really, he says to us, we need to repent. See, are you still on the search? Are you still fumbling in the dark? Well, it's time to turn to find him. Stop pretending God is hard to find. Stop always labeling him a mystery, which is a wonderful cover to avoid him. If we've not found God, it's probably because we're looking in the wrong place. There are Bibles, Gospels all around, people who can tell us of Jesus. If you don't know where to find God, well then my colleague Rico Tice will be with me at the back through the glass doors at the end of the service. Come and talk to him, give him your name, and he'll get in touch with you and show you where you can be confident of finding Almighty God. Or we can be those who have stopped fumbling in the dark. We can be those who think of ourselves as those who have found, and that's probably the majority of us here this morning, and yet still we can have our God too small. We can still need to repent, still need to change our thinking. The disciple who still feels she doesn't really belong because Christianity is a foreign religion in her culture, he is Lord of heaven and earth, a foreigner to no one. The student, intimidated by questions that his course might raise, as if God isn't bigger than his understanding. The disciple, frightened of whatever kind of public square they bring their faith into, home, workplace, pub, student union, BBC, beginning to buy into the idea that God isn't relevant or able. He is the sovereign. His people will be on the right side of history when the books are finally written. Our God is too small so often. It affects our worship. How can we reduce our worship to the personal and our feelings and sing and pray as if that were all? And how can we reduce our worship to the remote and the transcendent without relationship being expressed at all? He is creator, sustainer, sovereign. But we are his offspring. He's not far from us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what needs to change? What needs to change in our thinking? Let's give ourselves a minute. Let's just keep this passage open in front of us. Let's face up to that quote and that question. What needs to change? Let's be still and quiet. Our final hymn echoes so much of what Paul says and speaks of God as our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Let's stand and praise and worship him together.